Okay, brethren, looks like it's pretty good, close to time to get started here. If you're ready, brethren, just take your hymnals and let's get started. And let's go, excuse me, page 70 for the first hymn, Thou Art Our God Forever. So please take your hymnals and stand. To page 66 for our next hymn. 66. O Lord of hosts, my King and Lord. Page number 73 for our third hymn, after which one of our deacons, Mr. Jerry Fields, will come up to give the opening prayer. Page number 73, O Lord, the Lord Eternal reigns.
Page
Please remain standing for the opening prayer by Mr. Jerry Fields, one of our deacons.
Most awesome and great and almighty God, we are thankful, Father, for the calling you've given us and for what we hear these holy days that opens our eyes and our understanding and gives us wisdom, Father, that all as we've heard before in the last few days, that it is that wisdom is, and with your spirit is half of our whole mind and thinking. We ask, therefore, Father, that you will help us to hear and understand what we hear today and the two messages coming yet. We ask that you will inspire the speaking, that they will come in loud and clear, and that you will bless your people in knowing the truths that we do hear. So we commit the service into your hands, thanking you, Father, and we open these services in your mighty Son's name, Jesus Christ, and we ask these things. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. Now it's time for the first message. And the first message today is going to be given by our guest speaker. I think he'll be on tape. And his name is Dwayne Miller from Los Angeles. Oh, wait a minute, I was corrected. West Los Angeles, California.
Well, hello, everyone. Well, here we are at the last service of the last day of Unleavened Bread. Well, hopefully everybody had a very spiritually profitable Passover and days of Unleavened Bread, and that the computer hookup is going well, and as well as the telephone hookup. But a few people, it seems, know how to come out of sin. The church in Corinth and other churches as well, down through time, as well as during the time of the apostles, give us record of some of the problems that they have had. And one example that I want to talk about today is Lot's wife. So the title of this message is Remember Lot's Wife and Forsake Sin. Remember Lot's wife and forsake sin. So there's two parts to this. Remember Lot's wife, part A, and part B, forsake sin. So let's begin in Genesis 18, and I'm going to be speaking primarily from Genesis 18 and 19 today. Genesis 18, verse 20. And the Eternal said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very great. Now notice here the word sin is singular. And usually when God talks about the sin or the sins of people, it's multiple sins, plural in nature, particularly where the house of Jacob, the house of Israel is concerned. The sins of Israel, down through time and in the end time, but here in Sodom and Gomorrah, the word sin is singular. So something here was going on that had gotten God's attention. Verse 21, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So here we see that God has determined to destroy Sodom for a particular reason. And in Genesis 19, the first three verses, we see where Lot is greeting the angels. And in the same account, Abraham is talking to the Eternal and asking the question. Suppose that there were 5 less than the 15, verse 28 is an example, verse 31, suppose 20 should be found there. And so God was saying that in verse 32 that he would not destroy it for the sake of sin, and it ends there. And in Genesis 19, verses 4, 5, and 7, we begin to see just what that sin really was. Genesis 19, 4, 5, and 7. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, and all of the people from every quarter surrounded the house. So here we see where the angels had been invited into Lot's house, and the people of the community were aware that they were here and had surrounded Lot's home and were making their demands. Verse 5, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out, that we may know them carnally." So we see just what the sin was, the sin of homosexuality. And so going on to verse 16, we see, in fact, in verse, let's go ahead, verse 16, "And while he lingered," speaking of Lot, "the men took hold of his hand," that's the angels, "his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." Now notice that that Lot here was lingering. So he was lingering in sin. So the question we can answer ourselves is, do we linger, do we hesitate or drag our feet in any way when something is brought to our attention, or when we hear a message, we just pass it off and say, "Well, that doesn't really, apply to me." So here we see Lot was lingering, and we want to make sure, fellow brethren, that we don't fall into that same trap. And Genesis 19 here, verses 20 through 25, I'm not going to go over there and read that. You see the where they were, the angels were continuing to bring them out. Lot and his wife were escaping sin. And that's just like us today. This world around us being like Sodom and Gomorrah, and spiritually, spiritual sin, the type of Egypt. Escaping sin spiritually, as Lot and his wife were being led out to escape sin physically. Verse 26 of chapter 19. "But his wife looked back as they were brought out." Back to verse 24. "Then the eternal rain brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the eternal out of the heavens." So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. So it was definitely a scorched earth policy. Nothing survived. Verse 26. "But his wife, Lot's wife, looked back behind it, and she became a pillar of salt." So she looked back. She looked back at sin, and she was hesitating, and the result was destruction. And ultimately, of course, if we continue to look back at sin and really don't make the changes we need to, our fate will be similar or something, not going to make it, and God will have to destroy us as well in the lake of fire. Let's turn over to Luke 17, verses 28 and 30. We'll see what Luke was saying about the end times. Luke 17, verses 28 through 30. "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built." Verse 29, "But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom and rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." And so we see that these end times are compared to that time, and that God's response to sin is always the same. He does not compromise. He cannot abide sin, and those of us who do not want to change are going to be in trouble. This is why the tribulation is going to be coming to help those who are not willing to change, and hopefully those who go through the tribulation will finally change and realize the enormity of sin. Luke 17, verses 31-33, we see God's instructions for us today. In that day, he who is on the housetop, he's talking about the end time now, right at Christ's return, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. And that's exactly what Lot's wife did, didn't she? She looked back. She was turning back in her mind to sin. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. So we see here that in remembering Lot's wife, we're keeping in our mind why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, so that we ourselves continue on in the plan that God has given us for the church age, so that we are, don't fall into that same trap and end up being destroyed as they were. So part B here, forsake sin. Part B, forsake sin. Now Christ's sacrifice blots out sin, and the question we can answer ourselves, ask ourselves, is should we continue in sin? Well, of course not. Turn to Romans 6, verses 15 and 16. Romans 6, verses 15 and 16. The Apostle Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, rather of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? Just as Lot and his wife and his family were, to whatever degree, as slaves to sin and Sodom and Gomorrah, and they looked back, looked back momentarily, and his wife looked back and was destroyed. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you're delivered. So we can be delivered from sin spiritually, just as Lot and his daughters were delivered from the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah physically. And in Romans 6, verses 12 and 13, I'm not going to turn over there if you want to jot that down in your notes, where the Apostle Paul gives a simple and direct command not to obey sin. 2 Peter 2, verse 9, we see a promise here from God through the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. Let's begin in, let's go ahead in verse 8. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Eternal knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So God certainly knows how to work with us and through us to deliver us from sin, and most certainly knows how to take care of those who refuse to come out of sin and will be judged accordingly. In 1 Corinthians 9:25-27, you can turn over and read that, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, you know, gives a personal example of coming out of sin. First Corinthians 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10, verse 13, and this is my final scripture. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So here we have a promise of supernatural help from God in coming out of sin. He is making a way for us to escape sin, coming out of sin, lessons that we have been learning during the days of unleavened bread, having cleaned our homes, searching out sin, typifying, of course, is searching sin out of our lives and eating unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread, picturing, of course, putting in the righteousness, the perfect unleavened bread, the life of Jesus Christ, his perfect word, into our lives. So in conclusion, fellow brethren, as we move towards the day of Pentecost, picturing the Holy Spirit that we need to be empowered to come out of sin, let's realize the enormity of sin and remember Lot's wife.
Thank you, Ms. Miller. Very interesting and to the point. Very good message. Excuse me. I forgot my water today. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, let's take our hymnals and where am I? No. Yeah, turn to page number 69 for our next hymn. Page 69, after which will be the announcements. But page 69, How Long Eternal, Hide Thou Away. So please take your hymnals and stand. The announcements that today or this afternoon, the announcements are going to be given by our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley.
Hello again, everybody, and hope all of you had a nice lunch, and we did where we were. Nice to be together with people of like mind, like faith. It's very good. Well, there's not a whole lot to announce, except that we'll be coming into the back in the world where we were, beginning at sunset tonight. I remember in earlier years that people, Peggy and I were talking about this the other day, that people would, they would wait till after sunset, I guess after sunset. Yeah, they would do that, and then they'd go out and they'd eat all the bread they could, and up to about 10, 11, 12 o'clock at night. You wonder how they got up the next day, but... But it's been a long time. If I ever did anything like that, I don't remember it. But I always liked my sleep more than I did that. And the bread didn't mean all that much to me that I had to get out in the first thing to go out and eat bread. But not that it's wrong. I'm not saying that. Just a matter of willingness to wait, I guess. Anyway, we had a very fine offering today, as we did before, a little bit under. But still, it was a good offering. It came to a... $3,053 and 19 people in attendance here, $160 per person. So thank God for all this and for all of you and the offerings that come in from all of you as well, because that enables us to continue to go forward. We've got to work right now working with our new bi-monthly magazine, the Philadelphia Remnant, and we're running a little late on that because of all the other things to do. And so anyway, please pray for us in the writing of the articles and to go in those. Mr. Mignola and myself, we already got the article from Miss Armstrong from them that I went through yesterday, passed it on to to have John Marie to look it over and see if any errors that is in regard to punctuation, that kind of thing. And of course, it's transcribed, you know, and so naturally you have to put the punctuation into it. So anyway, so please pray and ask God to help us to get it off the ground because it's needed out there and we can get underway. I've been trying to work with mine. I still don't have it quite the way I want it yet. Okay, before the sermon today, I will pray for you as by Catherine Jenkins. I think I remember her being playing that not too long ago. It was very, very inspiring, very good. And we should be praying for each other because we all need it, every one of us, nobody, no exceptions. Sermon, Completely Come Out of Sin, a recorded sermon a few days ago by Mr. Mark Mignola. And then the first special music, I'll pray for you, and then the sermon of Mr. Mark Mignola. Thank you.
from Southeast Idaho, brethren. Hope you've had very profitable and uplifting days of unleavened bread this year. It's difficult to believe, but here we are already on the last day of unleavened bread, the seventh day of unleavened bread, one of seven annual holy days listed in Leviticus 23, as we're aware. Seven is the number of completion. As we know, God completed recreating the earth in 7 days. Like bookends, God has an annual holy day at the start of the 7 days of unleavened bread and one at the end of them. There are two holy days of unleavened bread, unlike any of God's other annual festivals. It shows the importance God places on these days. It also shows it takes time to completely come out of sin and put it out of our lives completely. It's a lifelong process, starting with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Passover, who makes it all possible. He's the start of God's plan of salvation for us. Like de-leavening our homes, it also takes work and effort to put sin completely out of our lives. The Bible shows God miraculously, dramatically parted the Red Sea on this seventh day of unleavened bread, when Israel completely came out of Egypt. Indications are Lot also completely came out of Sodom on this seventh day of unleavened bread. It's also a reminder that we are to completely come out of Babylon. Egypt, Sodom, and Babylon are civilizations that all symbolize sin. There are many important lessons to be learned during these days of unleavened bread. The primary focus is on getting sin completely out of our lives. After accepting the all-important, ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whose shed blood washes away those sins, and who paid the ultimate death penalty for our sins with his very life. By his stripes or broken body, we are healed, and our physical sins forgiven, too. We must leave sin completely. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Putting it out completely. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5 to start the sermon today. 2 Corinthians 5. A few years ago, there was a man in our midst who claimed Jesus Christ did not take on our sins as a sacrificial Passover lamb, and that those sins did not completely cut him off from God the Father when he was crucified. He claims that when Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Christ was actually praying to himself, if you can believe that. That's what this man was saying, who was in our midst not all that long ago. This man accosted me with this blasphemous garbage at our very first Feast of Tabernacles with the Church of God Faithful Flock at Tucson in 2007, nearly 4 years ago already. He was an obvious plant by Satan the devil, a spot in our Feast of Charity, if you will. A very soft-spoken, wispy man, he right off presented me with this long scribbled paper he had written about this nonsense, twisting Hebrew and Greek to try to justify his bizarre doctrine. After the feast, he would call me on our home, or on our phone at home, to argue this heresy with me. And I would not budge on it. And we would go round and round. Finally, I would have to just cut him off and tell this guy it was futility trying to change my mind. In fact, I wrote an article in the March-April 2008 issue of the Philadelphia Remnant titled The Lamb of God to refute everything he was saying. You might want to go back and review that. Well, Satan was trying to use this man to spread this blasphemous leaven throughout the church. Christ referred in Matthew 16 and Mark 8 to the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, comparing it to leaven. False doctrine can leaven the church. The Tekachas completely leavened the worldwide Church of God, and many so-called Church of God leaders carried a lot of that leavening over into their respective corporate organizations, rather than completely put it out. Notice here now in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, a very important scripture to be remembered at these days of unleavened bread. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And this is where Mr. Armstrong got the name, or the idea to name Ambassador College, Ambassador College. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And that is so important. For he made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This plainly states that God made Jesus Christ to be sin for us. He took on all our sins. He bore them in his body. You might jot down 1 Peter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, where it says, Jesus Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, by whose stripes you were healed. This man was denying that. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2, verse 22, easy one to remember, 2:22. 1 John 2, 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. This man with the weird ideas denied that Jesus was the Christ or Messiah, who came to die for our sins, bear our sins, and pay their penalty with his death. This man had a lying spirit of Antichrist, and was right in our midst at the feast, like leaven. Satan wanted this spiritual leaven to permeate the church. Let's go now to Exodus 12. Exodus 12. As we well know, leavening agents such as yeast and baking soda depict sin, which puffs up and inflates like leaven in bread dough. Well, sin spreads too like leaven, unless we nip it in the bud. We are to put all leavening completely out of our homes for 7 days and not consume or ingest any of it. Exodus 12, let's go there now. Unleavened bread is the flat bread we eat for 7 days, as God commands to remind us that we need to completely come out of spiritual Egypt or sin, like the Israelites did when they departed in haste. Egypt, throughout the Bible, epitomizes sin. Mr. Armstrong taught us that Egypt is a type of sin. Moses is a type of Jesus Christ. Israel depicts the Church of God. Pharaoh is like Satan. The Egyptian army symbolizes demons. These days of unleavened bread remind us that millions of Israelites miraculously came out of Egypt for sin, completely, just as spiritual Israel must come out of sin completely today, not go back into it. Notice here now, Exodus 12, verse 17. Exodus 12, 17. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. It took the Israelites about a week to get completely out of Egypt, starting on the first day of unleavened bread and right to the last seventh day of unleavened bread. Verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. This is a major lesson of these days of unleavened bread. Let's go now to Exodus 14. Did you realize that historians say that leavened bread originated in Egypt? In fact, the Egyptian word ish, E-I-S-H, or h, A-Y-S-H, for bread means life. Even today, Egypt is the world's largest importer of grain. The more than 80 million people in Egypt consume more bread than anyone else. In an article titled Leavened or Unleavened, A History, David Kramer, a professor and librarian at the Jewish Theological Seminary, wrote in the Jewish Daily, quote, significantly, food historians are of the opinion that leavened bread originated in Egypt, probably less than a millennium before the pyramids were built. Egyptian culture was the first to produce leavened bread, and leavened bread was a symbol of Egyptian culture. The recognition that leavened bread first emerged in Egypt is essential for understanding the place of bread, leavened and unleavened, on Passover, he wrote. He also wrote, everyone knows the importance of bread to the human diet. Bread is the staff of life. It is and has historically been the staple without peer. In fact, when the Torah says, not by bread alone shall a person live, and as we know, Jesus Christ himself quoted this from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, it actually means that when it comes to food, a person can live by bread alone. The verse continues, for by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does a person live, meaning that people need more than food, but as far as food is concerned, bread suffices. And he said, the Torah, by commanding the elimination of leavening at this time that we're observing now, was demanding that Egyptian culture be left behind. In a sense, by forbidding that leavened bread not be eaten at the Passover season, God was demanding that the Israelites completely have nothing to do with the Egyptian culture. Leavened bread was a very integral part of the Egyptian culture. My wife can attest that I could live on whole wheat bread and nothing else, I think. Nothing tastes better to me than a hot slice of whole grain bread with butter on it, and its aroma can fill a house. I could eat it three meals a day, I think, and not complain. And during the days of unleavened bread, I tend to get hungry because I don't have that leavened bread in my diet. So a chef named Stephen Holloway wrote about the history of bread. He said, quote, bread in one form or another has been one of the principal forms of food for man from earliest times. And anybody who's a cook knows there's a chemistry involved to make a good loaf of bread, which I can't do, but my wife can. The trade of the baker, then, is one of the oldest crafts in the world. Loaves and rolls have been found in ancient Egyptian tombs. In the British Museum's Egyptian galleries, you can see actual loaves which were made and baked more than 5,000 years ago. Also on display are grains of wheat, which ripened in those ancient summers under the pharaohs. Bread, both leavened and unleavened, is mentioned in the Bible many times. The ancient Greeks and Romans knew bread for a staple of food, end quote. Well, this last day of unleavened bread reminds us that the Israelites came completely out of Egypt on this day, the seventh of 7 days of unleavened bread. Notice here now in Exodus 14, verse 1. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in." Instead of bewildered by the land, as it is in the New King James Version, the King James Version says entangled by the land. Sin entangles and traps us, boxing us in and ensnarling us like the Israelites appear to be trapped at the Red Sea. You might jot down 2 Peter 2, verse 20. 2 Peter 2, 20, where it says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world we're living in is polluted, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." There are literally thousands of former brethren who came out of spiritual Egypt and have gone back into it, getting all entangled in it again. And this says their end is worse now than it would have been from the beginning. Galatians 5, verse 1. Jot that down, too. It was the last scripture I quoted in my sermon on the first day of unleavened bread. It also says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage," which has happened in thousands of these people. They're entangled again under a heavy yoke of sin. Or 11, sin is a yoke of bondage that weighs us down and burdens us spiritually. The Bible refers to slavery as a heavy yoke. The world also is filled with sin or lawlessness that can entangle and entice and choke us. Christ warned that because iniquity or lawlessness, which are synonyms for sin, abounds, the love of many would grow cold right before his second coming. And how true that is today. Just look around. Iniquity, lawlessness, and sin are abounding at these end times. It's getting worse and worse, as we can see all around us. Abominations are proliferating in our society at large. And people could care less. They're plunging right into it. Well, we are to flee from sin and come out of it completely. The Bible says, "Touch not the unclean thing." There's a definite principle here. Well, sin can leaven our minds, too. Are we watching rot, filth, and swill on television shows or movies that we would not have been caught dead viewing a few years ago? When we have the television set on, or go into a movie theater even, ask ourselves, would Jesus Christ sit here and watch this? Or would he get up and walk out, or would he just shut the thing off? Well, sin can start small and eventually engulf our minds and attitudes, rubbing off on us, leavening us. We are bombarded with a prevailing message over the airwaves that sin is fun and glamorous. There's never any mention of the adverse kickbacks, the pain, the suffering that come with sin. The ultimate wages of sin is death. Well, unleavened bread was the antithesis of the leavened bread that was an integral fixture of Egyptian culture. The Egyptians prided themselves in their puffed leavened loaves and pastries. Even today, as mentioned before, Egypt consumes large quantities of grain for bread. Unleavened bread reminds us that God delivered the Israelites out of extreme bondage, and they were driven out of Egypt. The Associated Press reported on March 31, from wheat self-sufficiency, Egypt has become the world's biggest wheat importer. The government buys more than half the country's needs on the international market. And this is interesting. A decade ago, the basic market cost of those imports was about $700 million a year. This year, it could top $3.5 billion for 10 million tons of wheat. Egypt has always been a major importer of American grain, and Australia and Canada. The AP continued, the Middle East's bread subsidies are just one dilemma in a world facing a potential food crisis this year, like the troubles in 2008 when skyrocketing prices touched off riots in developing countries. The UN Global Food Price Index hit a record high in February, surpassing even 2008's peak. The average price of wheat so far this year, $346 a ton, is more than double 2005's price. The reasons for the increases are various: growing demand, impact of higher oil prices, diversion of corn to ethanol. Drought and floods have cut into wheat production, possibly previewing what some analysts say will be growing global grain shortages. The head of the UN's World Food Program says hard-pressed governments are being pushed toward cutting food subsidies at great risk. Quote, when it comes to food, the margins between stability and chaos are perilously thin, end quote, this individual said about the Middle East. Robert Walker, executive vice president of the Population Institute, wrote this past January, quote, today the world asks who will rule Egypt. Tomorrow the world will ask who will feed Egypt. For regardless of which leader or faction emerges triumphant in the Egyptian power struggle, the new leadership will have to feed a population that is heavily dependent upon food subsidies and imported grain for its survival. And that will be a daunting task. He said there was a time when Egypt was the breadbasket of the civilized world. The Roman Empire was long sustained by Egyptian wheat. Interesting. Today, Egypt imports about half of its wheat, corn, and other staples and spends about $15 billion, with a capital B, dollars a year in food subsidies. Few nations are as dependent on food imports as Egypt. It is, in fact, the world's largest importer of grain. It's no coincidence that the current turmoil coincided with a surge in wheat commodity prices. Food inflation was far from the only reason people took to the streets, but it was a contributing factor. Food prices in Egypt have risen 17% in the past year. And in a country where 40% of the population lives near or below the poverty line, that's no small matter. And he goes on here. It's an interesting column. The United States and Europe might offer some assistance. Given Egypt's strategic importance, that would make sense. But don't count on it. Pakistan is of enormous strategic interest to the U.S. and the West. But when floods devastated Pakistan last year, U.S. and other donor nation assistance fell far short of what was needed to address the crisis. The larger question, however, is how will Egypt feed itself in the future? Anyway, it goes on here. Egypt's population, currently 81 million, is growing at 2% a year. By 2025, its population could reach 104 million. And by 2050, its population could be close to 140 million, an increase of 70%. Rising population will mean less land available for agriculture, and if upstream use of Nile River water increases, as appears likely, there could be less water for Egyptian farmers in the years ahead. Egypt's dependence on imported food likely will grow. And Egypt, of course, is not the only country in the world that is increasingly dependent on food imports for survival. To feed its people in the decades ahead, Egypt will need to outbid other consumers of wheat for wheat imports, and that will require a booming economy. Otherwise, food subsidies will fail, and Egypt's poor will be at the mercy of world food prices. As uncertain as Egypt's political future is, at this juncture, its food outlook is even more worrisome. Continuing here in Exodus 14, verse 4. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Eternal. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and we too are to flee sin, flee fornication. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this that we have let Israel go from serving us? In other words, why did we let our massive slave labor force depart? So he made ready or harnessed his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots. And when you see pictures, Egyptian chariots were sleek and designed for speed. And all the chariots in Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Eternal hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. They went out of Egypt, a type of sin, with boldness, boldly. Well, Satan and sin will pursue us all our lives to get us entangled again in the pollutions of the world, entangled by a yoke of bondage. Sin enslaves us, but Christ liberates us and sets us free from it, just as he broke the bond of slavery for the Israelites, as we discussed last week. Exodus 14, verse 9. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. They looked on the horizon, and here's this massive army barreling down upon them. They were terrified. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, the Eternal. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? In other words, they're saying, why did you even bother us? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. What an attitude of ingratitude. Incredibly, they were willing and eager to return to their abject slavery and bondage in Egypt, despite all the miracles they had seen. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation or deliverance of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Eternal
will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace, or be quiet, or shut up. In other words, often after we are baptized and come into God's church, Satan will unleash his demons against us to discourage us and force us to turn back, making it seem like the odds are stacked against us. Like these Israelites, we are not to be afraid, but stand still and see God's salvation, because the Eternal does fight for us. We must continue moving forward. As it says in Romans 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? It also says in Psalm 3, verse 6, Psalm 3, verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Rather than turn back, notice what Moses told them, and this is important. In the diaries of Lewis and Clark, who explored the Louisiana Purchase in the early 1800s, we read the phrase, we proceeded on, repeated time after time. We proceeded on, we proceeded on, we proceeded on. Exodus 14, verse 15. And the Eternal said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, not to backslide, not to go in reverse. This is very important. We too must always go forward, move ahead, proceed onward, and not look back, putting one step ahead of the other. He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God, Christ said. The Israelites were looking back in longing and yearning for Egyptian slavery, just as many of God's people have returned to Satan's society, even forsaking Passover and the days of unleavened bread in favor of Easter, Good Friday, Palm Sunday, Lent, Mardi Gras, and all the other dreadful pagan holidays. They're deliberately thumbing their noses at our great Creator God when they should know better. Exodus 14, verse 16. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. As mentioned on the previous holy day, God turned the false gods of Egypt against the Egyptians with the 10 plagues that he poured out on the powerful pagan empire. It says in Exodus 12:12, in the Passover chapter, that God would execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. And you might key that in with Numbers 33, verse 4. Numbers 33, 4, where it says, also on their gods the Eternal had executed judgments. The Egyptians worshipped the sun, the Nile River, frogs, lice, flies, cattle, locusts, etc. Virtually anything that walked or crept or flew. They believed in reincarnation, much like Hindus do today. They also worshipped their Pharaoh as if he were the sun god incarnate. It can be argued that God even drowned Pharaoh in the Red Sea, proving the Eternal God is the true God. He completely destroyed the false Egyptian gods by the time the last day of unleavened bread rolled around. Exodus 14, verse 19. The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. In other words, blocking the Egyptians. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other. So one half of the cloud was dark and black, the other half was brilliantly light and bright, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Eternal caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Of all the scenes in the Ten Commandments movie, the parting of the Red Sea is my favorite, and it was dramatic, but it didn't even really capture the full spectacular display of God's power as it actually happened. But it does give us a glimpse or a hint of what it might have been like. This was such a profoundly significant event on the last day of unleavened bread that it is referred to in several places throughout the Bible, including the Psalms, especially Psalm 77 and Psalm 106. Continuing, Exodus 14:23. And the Egyptians pursued like demons and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Eternal looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled or confused the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels. Be like the lug nuts on your car wheels flying off, and then your tires rolling down the road, so that they drove them with difficulty. That's an understatement. With no wheels, it's kind of hard to drive a chariot. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Eternal fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Eternal said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth. It was deep. It wasn't a shallow little pond that they tippy-toed over, like the skeptics claim, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Eternal overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. They were completely gone, wiped out. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. The waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Eternal saved or delivered Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They were washed ashore, their corpses. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Eternal had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Eternal and believed the Eternal and his servant Moses. Temporarily, although, albeit. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 2, the Apostle Paul showed that this miraculously passing through the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread was symbolic of baptism, when our sins are completely washed away, just as the Egyptians were completely wiped out and drowned. And the Bible indicates that Lot also completely came out of Sodom during the days of unleavened bread, just as Israel came out of Egypt. And some scholars even pinpointed to this very last day of unleavened bread, this very high day when the fire and brimstone came down on those corrupt cities. And it's very significant. Sodom, like Egypt, symbolizes sin. The History Channel once had a program about locating Sodom and Gomorrah near the Dead Sea. And there's evidence in that desolate region of five ancient cities destroyed by cataclysmic events or sudden destruction. The Bible shows Sodom and Gomorrah and mentions three other cities. Well, vast parts of the land are saturated with sulfur, which readily burns like brimstone. The Arabs call the Dead Sea Bahr Lut, B-A-H-R, capital L-U-T, or Sea of Lot. In the Jewish Talmud, it's called the Sea of Sodom. The area surrounding it is now bleak and barren. And Jesus Christ himself referred to Sodom, authenticating its existence and verifying the Genesis account of its depravity prior to its divine sudden destruction. He refers to it four times in the New Testament. And Christ plainly shows Sodom and Gomorrah were corrupt, evil cities, completely destroyed, and that what its inhabitants did will be judged. But more tolerance will be shown them than even people in our day and age, in his day and age. Those then who actually witnessed Christ's tremendous miracles, but they would not repent. It also may be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than our nation in the day of judgment. At least the Sodomites did not claim they were Christian. Our nation was founded on Judeo-Christian principles by religious founding fathers. But now we are blatantly flaunting our sexual immorality, perversions, and hedonism, and exporting it throughout the world via the most vile, wretched internet pornography imaginable, via triple X-rated cable television, via raunchy movies, via lewd magazines, and now even via cell phone technology. They're even talking about, instead of texting, sexting on cell phones. We are bombarded by it. It has completely leavened our society. You cannot escape it. It's everywhere. And we, as a nation, are puffed up about it, as a society. We're not the least bit ashamed of it. Just like the Corinthians, who didn't have a problem with one of the members in their congregation committing incest with his stepmother. Paul was appalled by it. Like liberals who justify sin, these Corinthians felt they were mature and open-minded in tolerating this in their midst. Beware of that attitude, brethren, which puffs up. Sometimes we can be so open-minded our brains fall out. Well, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, all condemn this appalling plunge into shameless sin and depravity we're witnessing in our day and age. It's a leavening that's corrupting our entire society. Let's go back to Isaiah to see where the prophet Isaiah predicted this would occur. In prophecy, Jerusalem often symbolizes the entire house of Israel. Isaiah 1, Mr. Billingsley quoted this recently, and it bears repeating to drive home the point. Isaiah 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Eternal has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. It says, alas, sinful nation of people laden or heavy weighed down, burdened with iniquity or lawlessness, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Eternal. They have provoked me to anger, God says, the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. They've gone back. They've backslided into Egypt. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. And we're seeing more and more weather punishments happening on this nation with the horrendous wildfires and drought in Texas, the terrible killer tornadoes ripping through the south and southeast, killing people now. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers, or illegal aliens, if you will, devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. Continuing here, verse 9. Unless the Eternal of Hosts, it says, had left us, or left to us, a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah, been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. We have a president in the White House aggressively promoting the homosexual agenda. We have a Congress that has enacted hate crimes legislation against anyone who speaks out against the abominations blatantly committed in this nation. Well, this nation and other modern Israelitish countries would be completely destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah, except for a very small remnant, this chapter says. Isaiah 3, verse 9 says, the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. They shamelessly, blatantly pronounce it and proclaim it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. There's cause and effect here, which people deny. Notice also Isaiah 5, verse 20. Isaiah 5, 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And it goes on to say at the end of verses 24 and 25, because they have rejected the law of the Eternal of Hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel, therefore the anger of the Eternal is aroused against his people. We as a nation are calling evil good and declaring our sin as Sodom. We have rejected God's holy righteous law and despised the Holy Bible. Notice Jeremiah 6. Let's do turn there. Jeremiah 6. There's a theme that runs throughout these prophecies. Jeremiah 6, verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. We will not return to the standards of morality and decency we once shared as a people, when there was more respect for the Ten Commandments and the Bible in this country, when we were more like one nation under God. There seems to be a very powerful spirit of antichrist and blasphemy surcharging the airwaves lately, with God's word coming under vicious, malicious assault. It's just as the Apostle Paul foretold Timothy that in the last days there will be blasphemers. And God also says his name is continually blasphemed all the day. You can't turn on the television set without hearing his name taken in vain. And how true that is in our increasingly godless society. Mr. Armstrong warned that liberalism is like leaven and corrupts God's church, and it keeps returning. It is permeating the corporate Church of God organizations right now. In many ways, our society is becoming more wicked than Sodom and Gomorrah, and that can rub off on us in this predominantly Laodicean era, where that Laodicean spirit dominates. In Ezekiel 16, we won't turn there for lack of time, but the prophet Ezekiel predicted this. He mentions our elder sister Samaria, and then Sodom and her daughters. And you'll remember Samaria was enslaved. Sodom was destroyed. He said, "You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations. But as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways." And he went on to say, "Neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done." He said, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty or puffed up and had committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they." And we're in denial as a nation, but that's what's happening. Anyway, he says, "You will be judged. Your sisters bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs." What a sad commentary and indictment that is. Well, back in Genesis 13, we'll kind of skim through that section, but it's very important this day of unleavened bread. It shows where Abram and his nephew Lot lived in this land of Canaan, but there wasn't enough room for their livestock. In other words, they were ranchers and needed space for their cattle and sheep to graze. And there was friction between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And it grieved Abram to see the antagonism between kin. So he offered Lot the first choice as to where to move. Well, God earlier had ordered Abram to get completely out of Ur of the Chaldees. And Chaldea and Babylon are synonymous. They're one and the same. Abram then was living in the midst of early Babylon, another civilization like Egypt that epitomizes sin. Babylon was the source or mother of all pagan religious systems. Most of Egypt's basic religious beliefs and practices originated in Babylon. And we see these same pagan traditions observed today in society under different names to make them sound more Christian. Well, God wanted Abram far removed from the evil influences of pagan Babylon. And he told him to get as far from it as he could and not slide back into it. God wanted Abram to come out of Babylon. And then when you go through Genesis 13, you see where Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Before the Eternal destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was like the Garden of Eden. So anyway, Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. He selfishly took it all for himself, without deference to his older uncle Abram. He had the way of get instead of Abram's way of give. It says Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other, and Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. And it says, Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. At that time, Abram and Lot and their families lived in tents. And it says in Genesis 13:13, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Eternal." And this is God's description of what society today declares as an alternate lifestyle. Well, Abram lived in an agrarian environment, while Lot got as close to Sodom as he could, despite its wickedness, depravity, and debauchery. Then you go through Genesis 14, and we read of four kings waging war against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Salt Sea or Dead Sea area. Well, because Lot was living in this metropolitan area, he was captured in the middle of the warfare. By this time, he lived right in Sodom. Earlier, it said he pitched his tent towards Sodom. He became absorbed by Sodom society. And as a result of selfishly wanting it all at the expense of Abram, Lot ended up losing it all and going into captivity. Then Abram came to his rescue, despite what Lot did to Abram. And Abram, in a sense, was like General Dwight Eisenhower. He was a war hero. And God used Abraham to defeat these Gentile armies in warfare, just as God has used the descendants of Abraham, the British and Americans, to defeat oppressive Gentile empires and dictatorships, blocking the Germans from conquering the world in World Wars I and II. And Josephus wrote that Abraham waged war against the Assyrians, which I think is significant. It was a miraculous military victory. And Josephus calls the Dead Sea Lake Asphaltites, where asphalt was on its bank. Anyway, you go through here, and we see where in Genesis 18, I'll try to skip over some of this, a theme of these days of unleavened bread is coming completely out of Egypt and Sodom, both of which symbolize sin. Well, here in Genesis 18, Jesus Christ himself, the God of the Old Testament, had a direct part in miraculously liberating Israel from Egypt and getting Lot out of Sodom. And you'll read Abraham had direct contact with Melchizedek, or Jesus Christ himself. Then you go through Genesis 18 here, and it says the Eternal appeared to Abraham as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. He was still living in a tent. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. And it says, so Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And these were unleavened. And this was Jesus Christ and two angels who appeared to Abraham during the days of unleavened bread. Abraham had Sarah quickly make unleavened cakes for them. You don't make leavened bread quickly on the spot. Then as you go through, you see where the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. Anyway, he said, the Eternal said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And then it says the two men, or the angels, turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Eternal. And then he reasoned with Christ to not destroy Sodom if 10 righteous people could be found there. Then it goes on in Genesis 19, it says the two angels who had been with Christ and Abraham came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So the angels were on a fact-finding mission to Sodom, and they found Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom, unlike Abraham, who was sitting in his tent. Now, Lot established permanent residence in Sodom, while Abraham lived in a temporary dwelling, a tent or tabernacle. The expression sitting in the gate implies a position of leadership. Lot was getting enmeshed in Sodom's political system. And by this time, he lived in a hard shell house in this major city. Well, Josephus writes, about this time, the Sodomites grew proud on account of their riches and great wealth. It was a very wealthy culture. Anyway, Lot greeted these two men, or angels, I should say, and invited them into the house and spend the night there and wash their feet. And then they could rise early and go on their way. But they said, no, we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly. That's the last thing he wanted. So they turned into him and entered his house. It was a crime-ridden city as well. And he made them a feast. It says in Genesis 19, verse 3, and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. This indicates that this did indeed occur during the days of unleavened bread. Now, God seems to be emphasizing this. The angels here wanted Lot to get completely out of Sodom. But Lot invited them to spend the night inside his house because it was too dangerous to stay outside overnight. He feared, frankly, they would be sexually assaulted or killed. And Lot no longer lived in a tent like Abraham, but in a house. And then you read where the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house when they heard these men were there. Anyway, it said they called out to Lot in verse 5 and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them carnally, which is a euphemism. Anyway, they wanted to sexually assault the very angels of God. And this evil society had rubbed off on Lot so badly, he then offered his two virgin daughters for these deviants to abuse. Now, what father in his right mind would do something like that? Then we read, the angels pulled Lot inside, slammed the door, and struck the Sodomites blind. Well, this ugly, potentially murderous incident confirmed to the angels that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful, that there was not, were not even 10 righteous people in the city, and that Sodom deserved complete, absolute destruction. And then anyway, it talks about Lot's sons-in-law mocking him when he told them to get out of this place. So God sent these angels to destroy Sodom. Yet we find Lot and his family had grown comfortable living in the midst of sin. Are we comfortable living in sin, brethren? Do we want to linger in its midst? The days of unleavened bread remind us that we are to put it out and come out of it completely. So anyway, it says in verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry. He evidently was dawdling and lingering. He was in no rush to get out of there. They said, arise and get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. In other words, they had to literally drag him out of the city. So this shows how entangled we can get in society. Anyway, God was merciful to Lot, let him escape to Zoar, and that sunrise he entered Zoar. And the History Channel reports that the remains of Zoar still exist, unlike Sodom and Gomorrah. And Zoar literally means little or insignificant. Well, God did not waste any time destroying Sodom and Gomorrah for their debauchery and depravity. The angels came to Sodom at night. When the morning dawned, they urged Lot to hurry, get out of the city, and flee to the mountains. At sunrise, Lot entered Zoar. Verse 24, then the Eternal rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, like a nuclear holocaust from the Eternal out of the heavens. So probably within 12 hours from the time the Sodomites nearly sexually assaulted the angels to when Lot fled, God unleashed his wrath on the twin sin cities. And he doesn't mess around. He doesn't tolerate sin. It goes on to show Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. When you key that in with Luke 17, where Christ again talked about Lot, it says, at that time they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, they were prosperous. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all, or completely. He says that'll be the way it is right before his second coming. and said to remember Lot's wife. Christ showed it was on the very day, this last day of unleavened bread, frankly, that Lot went out from Sodom, and all hell broke loose, and fire and brimstone rained down from heaven, annihilating the cities of the plain. Yet Lot's wife longed for Sodom and hated to leave it. She wanted to go back into it, like the Israelites wanted to go back into Egypt. So God is not a respecter of persons, nations, or empires. Question is, will we be willing to come out of Egypt and flee Sodom when we're warned to do so? Could that also be at the time of the days of unleavened bread? We will see. God changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We don't know how depraved and awful conditions will get in the United States, but our country faces the same sudden destruction. Unless we repent, we are playing with fire and brimstone. We face the same punishment and devastation. God changes not. Well, in Deuteronomy 29 and Jeremiah 49 and 50, they all refer to God overthrowing Sodom and Gomorrah. Lamentations 4, verse 6 says, "The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her." The same is going to happen to this country unless we repent. And the Bible indicates we will not. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 13 that Babylon, which also symbolizes sin like Sodom and Egypt, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. The prophet Amos refers to as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, our nation, our people, the British and Americans will be overthrown, believe it or not. The wages of sin is death and destruction for both major cities and empires. The Old Testament prophets repeatedly warned that we are to completely come out of this world's sinful system and not return to it. God's mind is the same throughout the Bible. You might jot down some scriptures. Zechariah 2, verse 6 to 7. Zechariah 2, verses 6 to 7. It says, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Eternal, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Eternal. Up, Zion." Zion can refer to God's church. "Escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon." God wants his church to wake up, get out of Babylon, and escape it. Isaiah 48, verse 20 has the same warning. It says, Isaiah 48, 20, "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldees." God wants us to go forth from, flee from, and get out of this system, just as we are to flee from fornication, because it is, in a sense, spiritual adultery. Isaiah 52, verse 4, Isaiah 52, verse 4, says, "Thus says the Eternal God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." When the Israelites went into Egypt at first, it was to be temporary. But then they became entangled in it, just like Lot became entangled in Sodom. It was supposed to be temporary. At first, Lot lived in a tent, but then took up permanent residence. Isaiah 52, verse 11, "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Eternal." The Old Testament prophets were emphatic. They said, "Flee from it, escape it, depart, go from it." This system is idolatrous and lawless. But some people might argue, well, that was in the Old Testament. We're under the New Covenant now, and none of this pertains to us. Let's go to the New Testament and prove them wrong. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, where this same warning is issued. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His mind is the same. The Old and New Testaments beautifully intertwine and complement each other. The Apostle Paul picks up where Isaiah, the prophet, left off. 1 Corinthians especially was written at the time of Passover and unleavened bread. You can tell because of its themes. Now notice here in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Sin is a yoke. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Sin is the transgression of God's law or lawlessness. And what communion has light with darkness?" Why do you call darkness good or light? Why do you call light darkness? "And what accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Are we to be part of a system that preaches against God's laws, that embraces pagan traditions and holidays, that promotes idolatry? No way. Not if we want to be in God's divine family." Verse 17. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." The Apostle Paul quotes the same passage of Isaiah we just read. Coming out of sin and the system that perpetuates it is as applicable in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament. Verse 18. "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." God will not accept us into his divine family if we are enmeshed, entangled, and involved with Satan's false religious system. We must come out and be separate. Sad to say, however, many of our former brethren have decided to go back and return to that system. God inspired the Apostle Peter to prophesy and warn this would happen. It should not come as a great surprise to us. Jude 5 and verses 5 and 7 says, "I want to remind you that though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt," that was during the days of unleavened bread, "afterward destroyed those who did not believe." In verse 7 of Jude, "as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." And that happened on the last day of unleavened bread. What happened to Egypt and Sodom were examples for us. And God knows how to deliver us from sin. If after we have come out of sin and been cleaned up by Christ's shed blood, we return to it, we are flirting with disaster. And God views the pollutions of the world as vomit, muck, mire, and filth. Yet there is powerful temptation to return to it as it draws us like a powerful magnet. And many have returned to Egypt, to Sodom, and Gomorrah, and Babylon, all of which symbolize sin. And all of us as Christians will be confronted again with the final powerful resurrection of this false, godly, or ungodly religious system resurrected in Europe in the not-too-distant future. The same system that originated in Babylon, from which Abraham had to depart, and was perpetuated in Egypt. There will be tremendous pressure on all of us to return to it and recant our beliefs, but we must come out of it as the Israelites came out of Egypt, as Abraham came out of Babylon, and his Lot came out of Sodom. And the Apostle John extensively describes this system in the book of Revelation. At the end of his long life, he had witnessed the Roman Empire persecute God's true church and many brethren fall away or be martyred. It was an extension of the same pagan, sinful system that originated in ancient Babylon. He foresaw that it would rise again at the end of the age and right before Christ's return. It will be tremendously tempting to become a part of that system and renounce God's ways. Let's do turn to Revelation 18, verse 4. There's a lot in Revelation we could read pertaining to this, but this sums it up. Revelation 18, verse 4, a memory verse. I'm sure you know where I'm going. It echoes what the prophets Zechariah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel warned. Revelation 18, verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. God is appealing, imploring us to get out of this. The wages of sin is death, not only for individuals, but also empires and major cities. Modern Babylon will be destroyed just as ancient Egypt, ancient Babylon, and ancient Sodom were destroyed. Many of the plagues in the book of Revelation are like the 10 plagues poured out on Egypt. Modern Babylon, which also epitomizes sin, also will be destroyed completely. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 51, verse 6, flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity or lawlessness or sin, for this is the time of the Eternal's vengeance. He will recompense her. God repeats over and over that he wants us to flee from sin, to completely get out of it and escape it. Satan will try to use this end-time, godless, pagan, wicked system to destroy God's church and people. It will be a last-ditch attempt to establish his rule over the entire earth before Jesus Christ returns to establish the kingdom of God on earth. But Satan will not succeed. Continues here in Jeremiah 51, verse 11, for his plan is against Babylon, to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Eternal, the vengeance for his temple, for his church. God will bring about the collapse of Babylon for the sake of his church, the temple. This system down through the centuries has been drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of Christian martyrs. Remember the fifth seal in Revelation 6 regarding those who had been slain for the word of God and his testimony. They cried with a loud voice asking, how long, O eternal, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth, on this corrupt, filthy system? This is when God avenges their deaths, the vengeance for his temple. As the prophet Daniel shows, Christ the Rock, who we spoke about earlier this year, will smash this entire system of Babylon into smithereens. No longer will these pagan empires be used by Satan to crush God's people. In Revelation 11, the Bible says that by the very end of this age, Jerusalem also will become a very sinful place. That's because it says the Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months or 3.5 years. And during those 3.5 years of Gentile control, Jerusalem will become very sinful, wicked, and corrupt. Ruthless Gentile or modern Babylonian troops, primarily European, will surround Jerusalem and ultimately desolate it. And the Jews there will be slaughtered by the European beast power in another horrendous holocaust. Zechariah 14:2 indicates God will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. And then in Revelation 11, it refers to the two witnesses who will be preaching these last 3.5 years. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets or in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. It's an obvious reference to Jerusalem. The two witnesses also will die in Jerusalem like Christ, which will be as sinful as Sodom and Egypt after the Gentiles have ruled there roughshod for 3.5 years, trampling it underfoot with their jackboots. Sodom, like Egypt, symbolizes sin in the Bible. It's part of the same satanic system that has dominated mankind for 6,000 years. There are important lessons to be learned about Sodom as we come to the conclusion of these days of unleavened bread for another year. Not only are we to come out of Egypt, we're to come out of Sodom and Babylon as we conclude these days of unleavened bread. Let's remember the lessons God records in the Holy Bible as examples for us. These days remind us we are to come completely out of sin and overcome this world's sinful system. And just as the Israelites came out of Egypt, just as Abraham came out of Babylon, just as Lot came out of Sodom, we are to come completely out of sin and never try to return to it. That is a very major lesson of these wonderful, wonderful days of unleavened bread.
Thank you, Mr. Mendiola. That was excellent message and very, very interesting. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, take your hymnals and stand and turn to page number 8687. When Israel out of Egypt went, or something like that. 8687? I can't remember that. Yeah, when Israel out of Egypt went. After which, a closing prayer will be given once again by our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley. brethren. Please remain standing for the closing prayer by our pastor, Ms. Dundas.
Wonderful, most gracious, glorious, eternal, ever-living God. Father, we have come to the closing part of this seventh day, the days of unleavened bread, and just a short period of time, as the sun sets, well, it will be over. We pray to you that the lessons we have learned and lessons we've heard that we should learn from these days, the sermons, sermonettes, and all, that we will treasure and let them carry over into our lives and always be a reminder to us, helping us to be vigilant and watchful and knowing, Father, where we are going, the promised land that you promised to us, and the blessing that we have of you helping us. But we've got to do our part, and we pray you would help us, Father, to that end. But always we need you. We rely on you, because without you we can't do anything. We can't go anywhere. So we look to you continually, always asking for the aid of your Holy Spirit, strengthening and helping us, Father, to do the things that we must continue to do, relentlessly doing, that we might be found pleasing to you. Father, we ask your mercy and love for all of your people out there, whoever and wherever they are, and the people who have made mistakes. We pray you would help them to see the mistakes, to repent of them, and to come back into the fold. We look to you and ask your blessing on us, and being with us throughout the remaining of this week, and at all times, please continue to keep your holy angels about us, protecting and keeping us from the harm that can befall us, always rebuking Satan's demons and cause them to flee from us, because we know of all the people on this earth, of all the churches, Satan is focusing on this group, because we know that he knows that our Savior Jesus Christ is using us and really no other. And we just ask you to always help us to be close to you, that we might be distanced from him. So we look to you now and ask your dismissal, your love and your blessings in the lives of all of your people, and your divine intervention, your healing for your people, all their sickness and sorrow, and whatever their problems, health problems may be. In Jesus Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.